Before I turn in the Word of God, there's been much talk about my concert tomorrow. And I just want you to know that it's in support. It's a promotional venue for my brand new CD, which is called Hymns I Grew Up With, but should never be asked to sing publicly. And so we're going to follow that. And if it's okay, I'll leave the singing to Brother Alan Parks. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 2 once more. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." And the child grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Again, we'll go farther in the passage, but further in the passage, but that'll be enough for us to begin this evening. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this passage is going to present to us a study in contrast. We keep toggling back and forth between Elkanah's family, the godly example, if you will, the what you ought to do, what you ought to be, and the negative, ungodly example of Eli and his family. And so it's interesting to see the two paralleled throughout the passage, that we can console ourselves that even though there was much iniquity and failure and error of the worst kind, that nonetheless the Lord was still working, still had his people, as a relative of the Doves and a man who had a formative impact on me as a young man. He's now been with the Lord for several years. He used to say to me, "No matter how dark things are, there's always a remnant. The Lord always has his remnant." And that's true. And we see that here in this passage, that in spite of the evil and the failure and the difficulties, there was the remnant that God was working in through Samuel and the family from which he came. But we thought about the priests who were unbelievers. And being unbelievers, they took the offerings of the Lord for themselves. And of course, we made the point that that sort of thing still goes on all too frequently in the religious realm and even within Christendom and even within evangelical circles and even within assemblies, if we want to be perfectly honest with the condition of things that are today, that there have been men who are not converted themselves and yet find themselves in positions of spiritual prominence. It is always detrimental to the work of God. But when we make that analogy, I guess it's rather like taking candy from a baby, like the old cliche says. If I may make application, the root of their problem here is not merely that they disbelieved in the Lord, that they didn't know the Lord. As serious and as grave as that is, if you wanted to describe the root principle behind their sin, it was of putting self before God. And of course, that is at the root of every sin. Sin in its nature is rebellion against God. It's putting man on the throne rather than God. It's an act of usurpation of man taking the place that God ought to have. From the first sin in the garden, where Adam and Eve put their opinion and their idea and their interpretation above the clear word of God, on up to all the sins we see today, at the root of it, it's always a decision to put me first, to put self first. And unfortunately, as we look at large swaths of what passes for Christianity today, the guiding and ruling principle is, what do I want? What do I get out of it? What kind of an assembly do I want to have? What pleases me? Now, again, it's easy to take pot shots at the liberal wing of things, that starts setting aside doctrines of Scripture and setting aside teachings of Scripture for their own personal preference. And that is a very serious error indeed, which we should oppose with all of our heart and strength if we love the Lord. But you can do it on the other end of things. You can do it on the conservative end too, where you have your rigid vision of what the assembly ought to be that isn't bound up in the Word of God, that involves your ideas, that involves your traditions that aren't based on Scripture, that can be just as wrong and just as sinful and just as detrimental. So the answer is not in the extremes, because both extremes put man's thought first and man's thinking first. What 1 Samuel would teach us and what Hannah made clear in her prayer is that the answer is always to be found in going back to the Lord. The answer is to be found in putting the Lord first, putting the Lord's teaching first, putting the Lord's work first. There's a lot of talk, especially in this 500th year of the anniversary of John Calvin's birth. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of reading and hearing about John Calvin. On the internet, it's all over the place. And I've listened to just one too many hagiographical treatments of John Calvin. I'm thankful for the good that God may have used him to do in his time. I wouldn't have agreed with him on a lot of things in Scripture, but that's okay. I'm still thankful for what God used him to do. I rejoice that Christ was preached. But having said that, one of the great Reformation principles that's bandied about today is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And yet that has to be the most talked about principle and yet the most under practiced. Because when chips come down, people don't do it according to the Scripture. People do it according to the parts of the Scripture they like. People do it according to the parts of the Scripture they find palatable or that agree with them. And again, you can find people on both sides of the spectrum that err in that. The answer is to be found in following what Paul described to the church at Ephesus as the whole counsel of God in Acts 20. Now, I want to tell you something, that whether you look at the Old Testament tabernacle or whether you look at the New Testament church, both of those things were designed with one thing in mind, that is the glory of God. They were both designed to give God the maximum glory, to put the focus on God and not on man. And the New Testament church is designed the way it is to give God the maximum glory. Why don't we have one man acting as the pastor, capital P, who dominates the public service of the church? Why does the Scripture not teach that? Why doesn't it countenance that? Is it just that God was arbitrary and said, well, I think there ought to be plurality of leadership? Yeah, that sounds good to me. Okay, we'll give them elders instead. Now, the idea is so that the focus doesn't go to one man, that the focus doesn't get put on one man. The focus gets put on the Lord. And the object is that there are to be many gifts operating in the church that are all given by the same Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, and all with the object of building up the body to the glory of Christ. What Ephesians 4 teaches, that all the gifts are to labor, not to build up their congregation, not to gain converts, not even to make disciples, but with the object that we may grow up in the measure of the full stature of Christ, that we may come to maturity and be like and look like Christ. Now, why is the Lord's Supper given in the church? The Lord's Supper is given because every week, God wanted the church to remember who was primary in the church. It's not the elders. It's not any gifted speaker. It's not someone with some sort of gift that's been a particular blessing. It's always to be done in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God insist on the men's and women's roles being what they are? God certainly isn't anti-woman. I hope in the first two chapters of Samuel that you've seen God loves godly women. God works through godly women, women of faith like Hannah. But God puts these distinctions not for how we think it ought to be, and certainly not for how the culture thinks it ought to be, but because they speak to the glory of God. Now, I want to tell you something. There's a danger that in the tabernacle in the days of Samuel, as yet, they had not left off using the things that God had given. They still had the brazen altar. They still had the laver. They still had the table of showbread. They still had the golden altar of incense. They still had the lampstand. They still had the Ark of the Covenant. There was still the veil there. They had all the implements that God demanded for His service. They still brought the sacrifices to God. The form was all correct. What was wrong were their hearts, because they put themselves before the Lord. I come to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. A church who could not bear those who were evil, a church who had no time for iniquity, a church who didn't like false doctrine. You want to talk about discernment? They were discerning. They tested false doctrine against the Word of God. They compared it with the Scripture. And if they were found to be false, they didn't go on someone's profession of being an apostle or anything else. If it didn't agree with the Word, they refused it. And they had labored. And they had worked. And all of these things. But the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, when we have the form of something, but not the heart for the Lord, you know what it becomes? It becomes cold drudgery. It becomes something that can be odious to men and women. Certainly, when we begin to use the things of God for our own aggrandizement, our own benefit, and somehow to benefit ourselves, that can turn the people of God away from the things of God. And many a church that has embraced having one professional do it all has started out this way, not by jettisoning the Scripture outright. They start by brethren that ought to be exercised, ought to be studying the Word, and ought to be getting to their feet, just sitting in the pew and being silent. That's the fastest road to an unscriptural form of church government. Don't do what you ought to do as a New Testament brother. The fastest road to an unscriptural assembly, to have sisters that aren't godly in their attitudes, that are bitter, that backbite, that squabble, that fight, that gossip. Because that whole thing, I've seen from experience, sadly, can poison the atmosphere within an assembly. And you can still be breaking bread every week, and you can still have elders, and you can still carry on all the functions that the Bible says a New Testament church ought to function in. But one thing New Testament principles do is they don't let you cheat. If you're not spiritual and you're not doing what you ought, New Testament principles are going to show it up. When you've got a big organization, when you've got a professional staff, you can patch it over. The professionals will take care of it. They will get it done. So no wonder the megachurches of our day look like they don't have any problems. Look like they're the way forward. They're not the way. They're just paper macheing over the problems and the difficulties and the spiritual apathy that is endemic in North America. What New Testament principles do is that if our focus isn't on the Lord Jesus Christ, they show it quickly. And what is the New Testament answer? The New Testament answer, he says to the church at Ephesus, is to repent. Now that's something we're not told. You know, the interesting thing is, when people start to lose heart for the Lord, when they start to lose their passion, when they begin to become cold of heart and lethargic and apathetic to the things of God, they start saying, well, you know what the answer is? The answer must be we ought to change the music. You know, we ought to liven it up. Or we ought to get some better musicians in this place. Or the answer is we ought to change the format of how we're teaching the Bible. Let's shorten the meeting. Let's lengthen the meeting. Let's break it up into small groups. Let's do it here. Let's do it there. Let's do it this way, that way. Let's use study guides. You notice every time these things happen, they always suggest external changes. When the problem isn't external, the problem isn't with the New Testament pattern. The problem is with us, who don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem is with us, who let other things get between our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And who at the root of it, if we're honest, begin to put ourselves before the Lord. So as I come to Samuel, I'm greatly convicted, to be perfectly honest with you, because it's easy to take pot shots at Joel Osteen. I mean, it doesn't take much, you know? It's easy to take pot shots at Benny Hinn. I mean, it's obvious those men aren't preaching the Scripture. It's obvious they aren't doing what the Lord says ought to be done. I'm not convicted about those guys. I'm convicted about what's happening in my home assembly. I'm convicted about what's happening sometimes in my own heart. About how cold I am when I come to the Lord's Supper. About how unprepared, how I can let a week get away from me where I've been so busy and so occupied, even in the right things, and yet I've not spent time with the Lord. So please, I'm not trying to lambast you. I'm lambasting me and you. Because we're all part of the same problem. I mean, thank God, there are exceptions. And some of you are sitting here saying, what's he talking about? I have a good walk with the Lord. I meet with Him every day, and I don't struggle in that area. Praise the Lord if that's the case. Praise the Lord. I don't deny that that's the case for some people. But for a lot of people out there, like me, we struggle. And the answer is not to come in and make external changes that are going to just be window dressing and make it look like the problem is solved. The answer is to get down on our faces before the Lord and say, Lord, we've sinned. And Lord, we're not the people we ought to be. That's why a lot of young people have left over the years, because they don't see the reality. Right doctrine, but not the passion. The answer isn't to get rid of the doctrine. The answer is to adhere to the doctrine with a right heart. By coming back to the Lord and doing the first works out of first love, as Revelation 2 says. Now, I hope you'll suffer that exhortation. It is sincerely meant in love for you, brothers and sisters. But these men were turning people off from the things of God. They made men abhor the offering of the Lord. Because after all, the implication, if you're bringing your offering up and somebody is seizing it from you, if you're being extorted, basically, what kind of message does that send about God? God is an ogre. God is a bully. God is violent. God wants to take from me what is good. Now that's the idea many of the lost have of God, don't they? I don't want to come to God, because if I get saved, I won't have any more fun. If I get saved, I won't be able to enjoy all the wonderful things that I enjoy in life. If they only knew that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. And the things they think of as joy in the world are ephemeral and transient, and they don't last. Garbage.
But they think God is somehow against them. God is an ogre. God is a taker. No, God is a giver. As the hymn writer put it, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's the heart and soul of the biblical concept of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense, as the old acrostic put it. God's unmerited favor. God giving us what we don't deserve. It's not just the gospel. That's the Christian life too. Yes, God wants certain things from us, but it's in light of what He's given. That's why the call for us to give, the call for consecration in Romans 12:1, is in virtue of the mercies of God, which He's been explaining for chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. So they were conveying the wrong impression about God. They were conveying the idea that this is a God who takes, a God who pains us, a God who doesn't want our betterment and our good. When in fact the Lord wanted the attitude, if you want the biblical attitude, you go to the Psalms, and the psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let's go up to the house of the Lord. He didn't want it to be a chore. He didn't want it to be odious. He wanted them to go up rejoicing and praising the Lord. My dad tells of a time before I was born in an assembly that was an ancestor assembly of our current assembly. Our assembly was formed of two assemblies merging in the late 1970s. But my dad says that back then there was a very acrimonious split, and leading up to it, things got so bad that at the Lord's Supper, one man would get up and say something, and another man would get up and say, I know you said that about me. He remembers things almost coming to blows at the Lord's Supper between men. Now, not surprisingly, today, about two generations on from those days, there are people all over the Bible-preaching churches of our area that used to be in fellowship in that assembly. And we've lost not only them, we lost their children and what grandchildren they would have had that weren't born yet. And maybe in some cases, great-grandchildren. So it's been costly to our home assembly. But in those days, there was a tremendous exodus away from the assembly because of what men were doing that was wrong. Not because of who the Lord is. Not because the Lord's Supper is wrong. Not because the forms of the meeting were wrong, but because the attitude of the brothers was wrong. And so there was a terrible, horrible, painful split there. And that's what was happening in this day with Samuel too. People being turned off on the offering of the Lord. But then the Holy Spirit flips us back to Samuel in verse 18. And says, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. And his mother brought him a little coat and brought it up to him year after year. And she came with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So you don't see Hannah coming up and saying, boy, you know, you really ought to come home, Samuel. We really miss you. I mean, isn't it enough now? You've served the Lord so many years. Why don't you come home now, boy? Just be with us. We need you at home. No, no. There's not one scintilla of evidence that there was any regret for Hannah in the loan she made to the Lord. She comes up, gives the little boy a gift. She still loves her son. She still wants to see him provided for. But they come up and worship the Lord. And they go home again, resting in the knowledge that Samuel was up there serving the Lord. And the Lord was indeed, and Eli, ironically, verse 20, it says, Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went to their own house. And indeed, that's what God does in verse 21. But in verse 22, we come back to Eli's family. And it says, now Eli was very old and heard that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Oh, wait a minute. You're kidding me. The door of what is also translated in Scripture, the tent of meeting. This is on the very threshold of the place where God presenced Himself among His people. Where the Jewish rabbis used to call it the Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of the Lord came down and dwelt between the cherubim. And they have the nerve to take the women that assembled at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, they're only mentioned one other place that I found over in Exodus 38. And it's not delineated what exactly their service for the Lord was. But it's the proper formal use of the word for service, like the word that describes what the Levites did. Now, we know they didn't do the work of the Levites. We certainly know they didn't do the work of the priests and the high priest. They weren't stepping out of their roles. But somehow, these women in Exodus were there on the spot, ready to do something for the Lord if something needed done. And in Exodus 38, in fact, what they do is they give their brass mirrors to the Lord, and the Lord takes that brass or copper, some would translate it, and melts it down and uses that as the material that makes the laver. And yet here, they're coming and taking advantage of women who had come offering themselves to serve the Lord, and instead these men are seducing them into horrible sin, committing adultery and fornication there in the land of Israel, right at the door of God's dwelling place. A heinous sin, surely. And yet, if you have the irreverence, if you have so much hubris that you're going to take the offerings of the Lord for yourself, and that you're going to violate God's word, and that the word of God means nothing to you, and you have no fear of God in the holy things, then what's going to stop you from sexual immorality? You know, so often when you look at these cults and you look at false movements, and even when you look within the church, so often these theological errors are soon followed up by fleshly sin. They go hand in hand. Wrong belief leads to wrong living. Right belief, if believed in the scriptural biblical way, leads to holy living. The Word of God is the only secret to living a holy life for the Lord, letting His Spirit use the Word in our lives in that process of sanctification. But here these men were committing a great sin, and Eli heard about it, verse 22 says. And he says, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it's no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." When again, coming back to the job description of a priest, their job was not to lead the people of God to transgress. It was quite the opposite. The idea was that they would take sacrifices and offer it before the Lord for the transgressions of the people. Instead, they add to their transgression. Now, we've come a long ways, haven't we, from the institution of the priesthood in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who had the temerity to bring God what he had not asked for, who might have reasoned, well, there's nothing in Scripture that says we can't do it, brought strange fire unto the Lord. And the Lord said, in essence, "Oh, you want to play with fire? I'll show you fire." And fire came out from the Lord and incinerated them. And Hebrews probably alludes back to that when it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And you think about the fear with which a priest would approach his job. Not cowardly fear, not trembling in the corner, unable to function, but a healthy respect and reverence for the holiness of God. And coming up realizing, hey, if we don't get this right, the Lord could kill us. If we do it our own way and ignore His word, we do so at our peril and perhaps to our destruction. As the Lord Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill body, and after he's done that, he can cast your soul into hell." Men ought to fear God. The church ought to fear God, who when Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts lied to the Holy Spirit, God struck them dead. And when people were carrying on at the Lord's Supper, and Paul says it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, it's certainly not the Lord's Supper you're eating there in Corinth, it's your supper. When people were carrying on that way, he says, "For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep." When we read in the New Testament about the sin leading unto death, it ought to give us a healthy fear of neglecting the Word of God, of being sloppy in our spiritual lives, whether that's individual or corporate. And yet here are these men who are committing the most shameful acts
right at the tabernacle. And Eli says, it's no good report I hear. You're making the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sins against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? You want to sin against another person and take your chances in court? Well, that's one thing. But if you sin against the Lord, you who ought to understand about substitutionary atonement, you who ought to understand about the need for a sacrifice, you who ought to understand with all the washings about the need for purity, if you go and do this against God, what remedy is for you? If you set aside all of these things pertaining to the worship and the approach to God and His grace and the gospel as proclaimed by the tabernacle, and you go in your way, what's going to happen to you? So he rebuked them for that. But he didn't remove them. And come to find out, in process of time, when he eventually dies in chapter 4, we read he was a very fat man. Not too many Mission Springs conferences for him, no. He got fat some other way. You see, the priests, I said, lived off the offerings. And here were Hophni and Phinehas bringing home these marvelous T-bone steaks, you know. Nice layer of fat around them. Oh, we'll call it marbling. It's more appetizing that way, isn't it? And eating a nice, medium, rare, juicy, marbled steak there. And all the trimmings. And going on like that, Eli became a very fat man. A man who could recognize what was wrong. A man who could tell them what was wrong. And yet a man who didn't remove them. A man who should have, by rights, killed them, executed them, rather than see them carry on in such gross iniquity. I tell you, later when Samuel ascends to his majority, he didn't mess around. When he tells Saul that the Lord wants him to go out and kill the Amalekites, men, women, and children, and Saul spares some of them, and Agag comes softly, saying, surely the anger of death is past. And he hears Saul say, is he alive, my brother? Yes, yes, your brother, Agag, yes, I'm your brother. Oh, we'll have a marvelous relationship. You know, just two kings getting together and enjoying the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And Samuel comes, and he's not fooled by all of that nonsense. He takes out a sword and hacks Agag into pieces. Well, apparently some of Agag's family got away. Because later, much later in biblical history, in the book of Esther, there was a certain Haman who was a Hamadathite. He was a descendant of that same King Agag. And he almost perpetrated a terrible Holocaust against the Jewish people in the days of Queen Esther, had the Lord not providentially intervened. So when you spare sin, no telling what it's going to multiply and do down the road. And Eli, for as much as he rebuked them, he did not remove them. And yet the Spirit of God would switch back to Samuel in verse 26 and say something of him that is really reminiscent of what the Gospel of Luke says about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and with men. So here is a boy growing who pleases the Lord by what he does. And not only does he please the Lord, he doesn't turn people away from the Lord's things. He's not one who offends them and makes them hate the Lord's sacrifices. In fact, he's going to be one whom the Lord uses for them to come back to sacrificing to God as a nation. So already in one of these marvelous summary statements, the Holy Spirit is describing Samuel's childhood and his youth, and it's going to continue into his manhood. Now this is the sort of fellow he's going to be. He's going to do it God's way, and he's going to lead people to the Lord. But then we come back to Eli and his family. Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, thus says the Lord, I did plainly appear unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? And of course the answer to all that is yes. Now before I look at the content of the message, just please notice first of all the source. It is delivered by a man of God. Quite a generic description. He is an otherwise anonymous prophet of the Lord. First of all, it's intriguing that the Lord doesn't speak directly to Eli. I mean, after all, he spoke directly to Aaron, didn't he? He spoke directly to Moses. The priest is the one who's to go in and commune with the Lord. And God was well capable, of course, of speaking to Eli directly, but now he's not speaking to him directly. He's sending a messenger. We're going to see in the book of 1 Samuel, or one, I guess we won't have time this week, but if you get to the end of Saul's life, it's a very serious state of affairs when God is no longer on speaking terms with Saul. When Saul's sin separates him from God, and God doesn't talk to him anymore. And Saul goes and finds a witch and engages in a seance just to hear Samuel tell him that he's under a sentence of death. Now, it's a very serious thing when God stops speaking to a person. When Pharaoh said to Moses, "You will no more see my face." Moses said, "It'll be according to your word. You will no more see my face." Well, that removed a temporal thorn in the side of Pharaoh, I'm sure. But it produced an eternal thorn, because Pharaoh was hardened to lostness. And the last ray of light was rescinded from Pharaoh when Moses left his presence. Now, it's a serious thing when God stops speaking to a man. He's still speaking here, albeit through an intermediary. I'm also encouraged, by the way, that here in these difficult days, in these dark times where so many were apostate and so many were doing what was right in their own eyes, God still has people around that he can send in to give a message when he wants. We may not see them. We may not know where they are. And as helpful as it is, I'm not against Operation World and Voices of the Martyrs and Missions Magazine and all these good things that tell us about the work of the Lord around the world. Those are all very good things, but there's a danger when we start saying, well, this is exactly how many Christians are in this country and how many workers, and this is exactly what the Lord's doing. Well, that's some of what the Lord's doing. We don't know exactly this side of glory. God can have his people all over the place, just as we heard from Brother Allen today in North Korea. So the Lord, he's able to work, even in the most difficult circumstances. But he starts out by rehearsing the history of the priesthood, and basically telling him of all his blessed privilege. Now, maybe we take it for granted, because we've been taught the priesthood of all believers. We live in the dispensation where we can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can enter God's heaven. We can have our feet planted on the soil at Mission Springs, and we can lift up our heart to God. Even right now, please, Lord, don't let him go over. I'm thinking about that ice cream cone you may be praying. We can pray whatever it is, you know. You're supposed to pray according to the will of God and scripturally, remember. But we can pray and be in the presence of the Lord instantaneously. And yet here, in those days, Aaron's sons had a privilege that the rest of the nation didn't have. Even the kings couldn't go right into the presence of the Lord, into the temple and into the holy place. Just ask King Uzziah. He tried it one time. It wasn't good for his complexion because the Lord struck him with leprosy. Very serious, that error. No, kings couldn't go into the presence of the Lord. No one could go in capriciously. Only the sons of Aaron could come near, and only the high priest could come one day of the year, Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He could come into the presence of the Lord, and not without blood, of course. That was their privilege, to work with the holy things, to draw so near to God. To come in every day and look at that table of showbread and trim the wicks and make sure all was in order and to burn incense and to know on the other side of that veil was the presence of God.
Imagine that position of blessing. And God said, I gave you the offerings. So it's not as if I didn't give you to eat. It's not as if God says, okay, you can have the privilege of serving me, but you'll have to starve doing it. No, no, no. God takes care of His servants. Maybe not how we think we will be cared for sometimes, but He always takes care of them. God never fails. Not in that dispensation, not in this one. But He says, why kick ye, verse 29, at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation? Please notice the personal pronoun there. My sacrifice, my offering, my habitation. And because you honorest your sons above me, to make yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of the people of Israel. It's a very serious thing when we put ourselves ahead of God. And when we put those close to us ahead of God. How many people I've known that have left places where they should have been biblically. And they've used their children as an excuse. Or they've used their family as an excuse for not going out to serve the Lord. Or because they married someone that doesn't have a heart for the things of the Lord, they know the Lord has called them to be a missionary, but they'll never go. Because in that decision process of finding a mate, they didn't consult the Lord about it. They married who they wanted. And now their effectiveness for God is compromised. I know God restores. I know God uses. I know God can restore the years that locusts have eaten up. But some people, by the choices they make, alter what God can do with them. There's no doubt about it. It was a serious thing. You honored your sons above me. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see no enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever, and the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die both of them. And I shall raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to all that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. That was a very stern punishment. But God basically says, you want to put your sons before me? Well, the judgment is going to fall upon your sons. So that you might know the gravity of that sin. They're not going to live to be old men. I'm going to cut them off in one day. And whereas you had this great light and great privilege of serving before the Lord, I'm going to cut you off from before the service of the Lord and cut off your descendants from the service of the Lord. Because you haven't honored me. Now, the interesting thing is, God didn't cut off the Levites entirely, the sons of Aaron. God was still going to have an Aaronic priesthood. Do you know God still is going to have an Aaronic priesthood, according to the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel? I know we're all believer priests. I know God wants a kingdom of priests for himself. But in the millennium, Judah is going to have the throne. The great son of David is going to reign. But there's going to be that priesthood of the order of Zadok, who wasn't a descendant of Eli. Zadok is going to come from a different line
still from the sons of Aaron. So God will fulfill all his word to Aaron. God will fulfill all those prophecies about the future. But he's not going to do it through Eli's family. Whatever they enjoyed through their exalted position, whatever fun they had, eating the rich sacrifices and committing the immorality that they did, whatever benefit came to Eli by not cutting them off, however painful it would have been to deal with his sons and remove them, doesn't compare with the gravity of facing the punishment for their sins. And it stands on record reminding us that sin is nothing to be trifled with. It's nothing to play with. And the greater our light, the greater our responsibility. The greater spiritual privileges afforded to us, the more we need to guard ourselves before the Lord and say, "Thank you, Lord. May I always use these things in a godly manner that pleases Thee." Well, the next chapter 3 reverts back to Samuel. And since we're just about out of time, I'll summarize very briefly that in this passage, Samuel learns to recognize the voice of the Lord. Someone said to me today that it was an amazing thing that Hannah would entrust her son to Eli. And I have to quite agree, because when you look at how his sons turned out, he wouldn't exactly be my parent of the year, you know? I mean, if they got the bumper sticker, "My kid is an honor student at the Tabernacle in Shiloh," I don't know how she'd feel about Eli raising him. But even though the Lord wasn't speaking to Eli anymore, he started speaking to Samuel in chapter 3. Only Samuel didn't recognize his voice yet. He hadn't learned to recognize the voice of the Lord. So he thought it was old Eli calling him in the night. "Yes, what do you want?" "Oh, you must have been dreaming. Go back to bed." Good old discerning Eli, it took 3 times till it dawned on him, "Wait a minute, the Lord must be speaking to the lad." And he said, "Here's what you do, Samuel. You go back and you say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" Isn't that tragic? The man knew how to have concourse with the Lord, how to speak with the Lord, how to converse with him. The man knew how to recognize the voice of God when it came to you. But the man was no longer enjoying that privilege himself. What a tragic thing that is. But Samuel was going to be raised up, and it tells us here, when he grew up and got older here, in verse 19 of chapter 3, "Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan," that is from the very north, "to Beersheba," that's the very south, "knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." So yes, there's darkness. Yes, there's failure. Yes, one priestly family is going to have to be removed. But God is still speaking. And God's still going to work. And as I said before, if he won't work through us because we're disobedient, he's still going to work. He'll just do it through someone else. That's what he does. He faithfully does it through Samuel. And it's going to be many, many years till Samuel's work really pays off, spiritually speaking. Not through any fault of Samuel, but just because of the consequences of the nation's sin. And it may be many, many years till we see the Lord revive the things we want to see him do. But I want to tell you, it won't happen unless we repent and put our hearts where they need to be. We need to hold to the form, absolutely. Because that's what the Lord teaches. And he says if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. That's quite clear. But we also need to do it out of faith. We need to do it out of love for the Lord. May God help us to do so and to convey that to the younger generation. Father, we pray tonight that these things would sink deep into our hearts. And we confess it's easy to preach these things, much harder to practice it year by year, week by week. And Father, thy people need reviving in this country. There's so much apathy, so much coldness of heart. We've given our attentions to other things, many things that aren't bad in and of themselves or aren't intrinsically sinful, and yet things that become idols because they take the place that thou alone shouldst have in our heart and mind. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed return to Thee with a desire to serve Thee afresh, with nothing in between. That once more, if we've grown cold, that love would be rekindled in our hearts that we first enjoyed when we first came to know the Lord Jesus, when He was our first love and nobody could compare. We pray that might be so in each one of our lives. We thank Thee for those that it is so. We thank Thee for the godly remnant. We thank Thee for the work Thou art doing around the world. And we know the world itself will not get better. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And yet we know Thou canst revive individual churches. Thou canst revive individual believers. And we ask Thee to do so throughout the West for Thy glory. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.